In our Bibles, let's open up to once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So we'll be looking at part 2 of this particular passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this afternoon, thankful for the opportunity that we have to worship you. For it's our privilege to be called your worshipers. It's our joy to be your children, to gather before you. And as we continue our worship this morning, in the proclamation of your word and the hearing of that proclamation, we ask, Lord, that you would come to us and that you would lead us, that you would lead us once again to the fount, that we might receive from you the truth which fills us, the truth which guides us, the truth which points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would open up our minds, our hearts, that we might receive your truth, even if it may be difficult to receive. We pray, Father, that you would help us, that we might be actively listening and looking. We pray that you'll conform us more to the image of your Son. Would you rest upon the preacher today? Guide him. Tie him up to your word so that he may freely proclaim the truth, that he might be clear and accurate and faithful to what you have revealed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking over the last several weeks at the ways in which Christians in day-to-day ordinary life and the setting in which was this written applied to our current setting in different ways. And we've seen ways which we are called upon to be a people who live for the King to whom we belong, who live for the age to which we belong, who live for our home and specific life settings, ways in which we do well, ways in which we do good as servants of the gospel, ways in which we do good as children of the King. We are indeed truly, as has been established, a people, an alien people who belong to another kingdom, a people belonging to Jesus because of what he has done. We have a hope that is out of this world, and we live in light of that hope. But that hope and that belonging is something that frequently has created throughout history in this particular setting of the Word of God here. In its historical setting, there was opposition to the believers, to the Christians to whom Peter was writing. As has been mentioned, opposition that at this point was not a formal, systematic opposition from the standpoint of governing authorities, but in terms of informal opposition coming from friends and neighbors, and families and business associates. As to a much lesser extent, some Christians in the United States and other parts of the Western world have found themselves experiencing, sometimes having a hard time holding on to a job when their Christian convictions become known. Or as our brothers and sisters in some parts of the world where they have quote-unquote official protection of their religious practice, in practice, they don't have any protection, such as in the country of India, where wild mobs will go and do all sorts of awful things to our brothers and sisters, even though it's officially illegal to do that to people from other religions when the government turns a blind eye to such things. But that's considered normal for the Christian. It's not considered abnormal for that to happen. It's in that context in which this was written. We saw the context of the slaves and the so-called household code, which we have the slaves, we have the husbands, and we have the wives. Actually, the slaves, the wives, and the husbands. And we are following in our submission, in the context of difficult circumstances, in the context of what might constitute unjust suffering in some circumstances, submitting in the likeness of Christ, submitting and following in His steps. They mentioned in His steps from 1 Peter is not primarily about rehearsing what we would think Jesus might do in different circumstances. You know, what would Jesus do? But rather, it's following in and embracing our union with Christ at the cross, which may result in our very own suffering ourselves, and accepting that reality that doing good does not mean that everything will be rosy. I happened to see a quote by R.C. Sproul this week in which he said, why do bad things happen to good people? And that's a common objection to people's, to the existence of God. If there's such a good God, how come bad things happen to good people? Well, his response was, that has only happened once, and that person volunteered. And that was Jesus. And so unjust suffering is something that is a blessed thing. Jesus said that much when it is if for the sake of righteousness as Christians. And slaves found themselves in that situation, especially when they were not following the religion of their household, which was the expectation of the day. And wives may have experienced that if they were not following the religion of the head of their household, their husband. It was expected in the ancient Roman world that a wife would follow her husband's religion. That was the norm. And if she didn't, she was violating societal norms. As we read, we saw that in the ancient Roman world, a woman's identity was wrapped up entirely in the relationship to her husband or to her father. She had no identity apart from that. But Peter addresses women directly, not through their husbands, directly treating them as moral agents, which would be unheard of in the ancient Roman world, just as he addressed the slaves directly. And he addresses them as those who are to submit to their husbands, even those who are unbelievers, as far as their Christian consciences will allow them. As a matter of fact, as we said, most of the wives were probably married to unbelieving husbands. And in what we see in today's text, we're focusing on verse 7, he does not say that about the husbands being married to unbelieving wives. So the assumption is that they have believing wives. But the women who were believers, who were married to unbelieving husbands, found themselves in sometimes precarious situations. But even then, it is through her honorable life, through doing good, and through her submission to her husband, it is a testimony of the gospel. And how much more so for a wife to submit to a godly Christian husband? How much more so? And now we see here in verse 7, we see the second part of this passage dealing with the husbands with regards to the household code. As we mentioned last time, the amount of time spent on wives and husbands respectively, and here in 1 Peter, is reversed to what we have in the book of Ephesians. In the book of Ephesians, Paul gives a short exhortation to the wives, saying, submit to your husbands, as the church submits to Christ. And then he urges husbands in a very lengthy section to love their wives in the same way that Christ loves the church. That is, with a self-sacrificial love. And he spends the greater amount of portion on the instruction to the husbands. That's something that's lost sometimes to critics of what the scriptures say, is that he actually gives more instruction to the husbands there, and the instruction to love their wives is not just simply having rosy feelings, but to sacrifice oneself for the good of their wife. And that is one of the points that he is making in this particular passage. When we think of what it is to love another person in the way that Jesus loved us, we are not simply thinking of your typical Valentine's Day, I love you. Your typical Valentine's Day, I love you, is not always, but quite frequently, what is meant by that is, I enjoy the way that I feel when I'm in your presence, or when I think about you. Now, those are nice feelings, and those are always nice to have in a romantic relationship, but they're not always there. And here, what he's talking about, and he gives a way of looking at that in this setting, is he is calling upon the readers here, just like Paul, to love their wives in the same way that Jesus loved the church, with a self-sacrificial love. A love which says, I am laying down my good for the sake of your good. My friend, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, as my friend once said to his now wife, when she first said, I love you, while they were courting, he responded with, I will your good, to explain what he had meant. And of course, after he explained what he had meant, she was okay with it. She was not initially okay with that response. And so here he says, in the same way, husbands are to dwell with their wives in a certain way. There's actually not a single, just like in the other passages, there's not a main verb here. It's tied to everything that came before. There's not a main command here. It's tied to what came before. Submitting. And now here it says, in the same way, husbands dwelling together. Another way that we could translate that word is householding together. Therefore, husbands or men householding together with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs of you with the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And a couple of things that need to be taken note of here, and what we're going to be covering. We're going to be talking about, first of all, dwelling with her as the weaker vessel. What does he mean by the weaker vessel? In our current situation, to refer to the woman as the weaker vessel in our current society sometimes goes over like a lead balloon. So we're going to talk about what he means by that and how we can apply that in our current setting. Of course, we'll tie all this to the gospel, this whole thing to the gospel as well. Talk about what it means in an understanding way. The text actually, in the original text, doesn't read. While in an understanding way is part of the idea behind it. It reads is according to knowledge. It says according to knowledge. And then we're also going to be taking a look as treating them as co-heirs. As co-heirs, looking at the idea of treating the wife as not as one who is as a in her being lesser than the husband, but one in who her being and her standing with God is equal to her husband, but in her function, in her role, is submissive to her husband, and he is the head of the household. We'll look at the idea. It's not a relationship of superiority to inferiority. And then as well as one of the main reasons that he exhorts the husbands to do so that their prayers will not be hindered. The reason behind this. So their prayers will not be hindered. So first of all, he says, dwelling together with the weaker vessel. Dwelling together with, and that's actually the order of words. He doesn't get to the word wife until a little bit later. And the way he uses the word wife is, it reads very interesting. I had difficulty when over the years as I've studied this text and looked at it, it's not the easiest to translate because it says husbands, likewise, householding together, as to the weaker vessel with the wife. So the husbands with the wife. Of course, everyone knows that it's not always appropriate to refer to your wife as the wife. It depends on the person and who's hearing that. Like, for instance, in my own particular marriage, it's been a preference communicated to me that I'm not call her the wife, but she is my wife. And so one way that we've looked at this is he's referring primarily to their wives, but also with regards to other Christian women in general. Primarily to their wives, but in their attitude towards other Christian women as well. Not that they would look at other Christian women in the same way as their wife, but they treat with the same level, the same type of respect as sisters in Christ. But not the same wifely respect, obviously. But it's primarily because of the context dealing with their wives. Because it speaks of wives to their husbands, and now husbands to their wives. If it was referring to men and women in general, the implication would be that a Christian woman is obligated to submit to any man who comes along her path. And that is not the case at all. It is not a Christian teaching to say that if a man in the church tells a woman she needs to do something and he's not her husband, or he's not a pastor, that she's obligated to obey it. She does not have that kind of relationship with that person. It is the husband who is the head of his wife, not a man, just by being a man, who's ahead of any woman who happens to cross his path. That was the common view of things in ancient Roman society. So he says, dwelling together with the weaker vessel. Again, he's addressing husbands. He does not address them as being married to unbelievers. So these weaker vessels with whom he is speaking of is not referring to unbelievers, for he speaks of them, as we'll talk in a moment, as co-heirs with Christ. And an unbeliever is not a co-heir with Christ. An unbeliever may become a co-heir with Christ at some point in the future, but at that moment in time, that person is not a co-heir with Christ. And chances are, the wife would probably follow her husband, if he converted to Christ, in his religion, at least in her profession. She would typically at least make a profession of faith. That was the way things were in the ancient Roman world. That was the societal expectation. And I would venture to say that many of them, actually, their profession of faith was real. But I wasn't there, so I don't know. But I would venture to say that most women who were married to men who became Christians probably followed their husbands in their profession of faith. That's why when we see people getting baptized in the book of Acts, and says, and their whole household was baptized. It wasn't just baptizing simply because the head of the household was baptized, and therefore this is a Christian household, so we're going to baptize everybody, including the babies. But rather, it's the idea is that the head of the household has become a Christian. Or in the case of Lydia, she wasn't the head of the household, but rather her faith was communicated to the rest of the household, and they were baptized and believed. Lydia was in Acts chapter 16, for those of you who may not know what I was referencing to. So he refers to her here as the weaker vessel. What do we mean by weaker, and what do we mean by vessel? Again, some men might say, I don't know that my wife is weaker than myself. What do we mean by weaker vessel? There are some who would say that weaker is referring primarily to their emotional constitution. That women are by nature weaker emotionally. And I don't know that that is true. I would say I've known plenty of men who are far less emotionally stable than plenty of women. And just they not as vocal as showing it. Not so much as showing it. But rather, it is referring primarily here to her physicality. The word vessel is translated in the New Testament in terms of literally a vessel, or as a jar, such as in the book of 2 Corinthians when he said, when he speaks of us being in jars of clay, it's the same Greek word there. Or in terms of, it's also referred to as a body. So in terms of her physicality, he's primarily referring to the wife as in general, being weaker physically than the husband, than the man. This is not a universal rule. Not every woman is weaker than every man. There are plenty of women who are stronger than other men, simply because of the weakness of the man, or because she exercises in certain ways or whatnot. But as a general rule, a woman is built in such a way that she is less physically strong than most men. I understand that in military boot camps, the various different boot camps, especially the ones that involve more higher level of competencies, such as some of the special forces, that women who train in that are held many times to a lower standard. Not that it's a lower standard, but in terms of fewer miles or the same amount of miles, they don't have to do it as quickly, or they don't have to do as many push-ups, so forth and so on, simply because it is typical that women are less strong physically than men. Some may say that it's with reference because of the context in the Roman society to her social standing, that she's weaker in terms of her social standing. And that may very well be as true as well. But I believe it should be primarily understood here in terms of her physical weakness relative to a man, the typical strength of a man. All things being equal, typically, a man has more strength than a female. We are created for different purposes and different things. And we should be okay with accepting that. Sometimes it's difficult to accept that in our modern society, in which says we all can do everything the same. And there are some women who could probably run circles around me in some things and around some men. But this is just a general rule. Again, this is also with marriage being a picture of the relationship of Christ to his church. And so we think of the weaker vessel, we think of Christ not being one who would take a bruised reed and break it from the Old Testament prophecies. And so it should be with a husband. He should see his wife as someone whom he could probably hurt her more than she can hurt him. It was also very common in the ancient Roman world, as is mentioned, for women to pretty much be regarded as property and not much greater than a slave. And that if a wife was not being obedient, or if she didn't do things the way it should be done, it was common for a societal expectation for the man of the household to teach the wife a lesson through use of physical force. In the Roman world, that was not a criminal offense. In our world, that is a criminal offense. And I would argue that it's a violation of God's law to engage in physical assault against one's wife, and putting together various different types of teachings with that regards. However, and so this would actually fly against some of the cultural expectations to call upon a man to live in an understanding way and regard his wife as the weaker vessel, and to treat her with a level of honor that would not typically be afforded to a woman. As we said, as we quoted from some of the authors of the day of last week regarding societal expectations of women, the ancient Roman world. I would say it's not just necessarily physical weakness primarily, but it has to be understood that it's talking about physically and otherwise not running. When we look at someone as weaker, it's easy to run roughshod over someone who is weaker. That is the human inclination, to see someone who is weak and to run roughshod over them. We can see that in the natural world. When there is a herd of buffalo and they are being attacked by a group of predators, and if there's one that is slow or weak, they will typically just run roughshod over that slower or weaker one so that they might escape the, so they might escape that person. Or as the old joke goes, running roughshod, you have two hunters out there and they left their guns behind and they got confronted by an angry bear being near the cub, and one of them sat down and began taking off his shoes. And the other guy said, "Why are you taking your shoes off? So I can run faster." And he said, "You can't outrun a bear." He said, "I know, I just need to outrun you." Running roughshod, leaving her to the wolves, running her over. One commentator said, "The wife is the weaker vessel. Paganism always tends to abuse her on this account. Her rights are reduced, often greatly. Her status is lowered, often shamefully. Heavy loads are put upon her. She is made man's plaything or man's slave. The fact that she is weaker is always exploited." And that's why Peter inserts the phrase regarding knowledge. I have spent some time in other parts of the world, and I've seen this firsthand, where the men run roughshod over their wives. You will see the men hanging out and drinking and just spending time and laughing, and the women are going to the well and getting the water. They are hunting the food. They are planting the crops. They are harvesting the crops. They are doing all the labor. And the men are just sitting back. So that's one aspect of what he is talking about, and that he is calling upon the men as they are able to care for their wives and not expect them to care for them. The biblical order of marriage is indeed that the husband is the head of the household and the wife is the walk in submission to her husband. But that head of the household is not regarding her as someone to be run over or someone who to be treated as inferior, but to be regarded, even though she's the weaker vessel, with respect and with honor. One of the neat things about the Gospel of Luke when we study it is that Luke brings some unique things into perspective in terms of who Jesus came to minister to and in terms of the gospel. For the Gospel of Luke, some of the heroes of the story are the unexpected people. The Gospel of Luke, the heroes of the story would be the hated Samaritans. The heroes of the stories would be the Gentiles. And women are elevated in the Gospel of Luke. Women play a more prominent role in Luke than the other Gospels. Not the other Gospels are wrong, but Luke is bringing something out the other Gospels aren't bringing out. He brings something to the forefront there. It's just an emphasis that he has. Being, of course, you know, a minister to the Gentiles, that would make sense. Not just simply to the Jews. So Christianity, while we affirm that the husband is the head of the household, and the wife must be in submission to her husband, as we're going to see in a moment, it is not as someone who is by her nature inferior. And the husband is honoring his wife by treating her with understanding. So what does it mean to treat her with understanding as the weaker vessel? What does it mean to be with understanding? As I mentioned in the introduction, this is according to knowledge. It's according to knowledge. So what is it that is to be known? What does it mean to be according to knowledge? Well, this actually goes back to the context of this particular section is the end point of a passage that began in chapter 2, verse 13. We notice in verse 17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And so it is the knowledge that everyone needs to be treated with a basic level of honor, and the brotherhood is to be loved. And in the case with the wife, a Christian wife of a Christian man, she is both part of all people, and she is part of the brotherhood. For she is a believer. She is part of the brotherhood. She is one of the sistren, one of the sisters in the brotherhood. And so therefore, she is to be honored and she is to be loved according to that knowledge. Knowing that a believing wife for a Christian man is not just simply his wife, but she is also his sister in Christ, and therefore a daughter of our God. And I know, and I have heard some men with regards to the husbands of their daughters. I have heard them, they love the husbands of their daughters, but they are watching them with a very close eye. And we do not want to mistreat someone who is a daughter of the King of Kings. Also, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, without going over the entire passage again, remembering her status with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, she is part of that inheritance, and she too is awaiting that glorious day. And so therefore, with the knowledge, we treat her with the knowledge that she is a co-heir in Christ. That Jesus not only died for me, but she also died for my wife, but he also died for my wife. That her standing with God is not by virtue of my faith. Her standing with God is not by virtue of my standing with God. Her standing with God is by virtue of the fact that he chose her from before the foundation of the world and sent his son to die in her stead. And when the appropriate time came, he called her to himself and granted her faith. That was UL and I of Tulip, by the way. So, we approach, a Christian man is to approach his wife as one who is a co-heir in Christ. She is to be loved as both a wife and as a sister in Christ. And all the more as being treated with the dignity of one who is in the image of God. From Genesis chapter 1, God created man and woman, male and female. He created them in his image. So a Christian wife does not get her relationship with God by virtue of the relationship to her husband, but by virtue of her relationship to God. Just as the Church of Jesus Christ is not a family of families, it is a family that includes families, believing families, as a family of believers. Christian knowledge will accord his wife. A man with Christian knowledge will accord his wife with all the consideration and thoughtfulness which God intends for her as a weaker vessel in her relationship to him as a wife. Peter, who wrote this himself, had a wife. We see in other passages. Whether she was still alive at the time this was written, we don't know. But he was writing from the standpoint of one who himself was the husband of probably a Christian woman. And this is not just appropriate for husbands with regard, just for husbands to their wives, but Christian men with regards to all Christian women. All Christian women should be treated with a modicum of sisterly love and respect as bearers of the image of God and honor as daughters of the King. It's also, we see that this is according to knowledge, and they are to be treated, or husbands are to household together with their wives, who are the weaker vessels, according to knowledge, or with understanding. And I would say according to knowledge also includes understanding in the sense of empathy and patience and long-suffering, just as she is to him. She is to be long-suffering and patient. In the marital vows, we see there's quite a bit in that for both parties. the traditional marital vows. But it's also as co-heirs. And I've already touched on this point a little bit. But for the Christian wife, all Christian women are co-heirs with all Christian men, and that includes Christian men and their Christian wives. They are a couple of co-heirs. They are heirs who both have an equal standing before God and an equal inheritance. Both heirs, heirs of the grace of life, as he says. There's an inherent equality within the marriage. That is, this is not a submission that is by virtue of the woman being a lesser person or a lesser heir. But this is by virtue of the design for what marriage is and the design for what the church is to be and for life in the church. This is not a relationship of superiority to inferiority. No husband should ever regard himself as being superior to his wife. No man should consider himself, because he is a man, as superior to any other, to a woman. And of course, you know, it bears stating that when I say man and woman, and I'm actually thinking about writing a position paper on this, because just to make it clear, our position as a church regarding all of this, that when I say man and woman, I mean biological male and biological female. I have to say that shows where the surrounding society is, but we need to make those things clear in our own cultural context. But this is not a relationship of superiority to inferiority. Rather, what we're dealing with is a role-based distinction between equals before God. I understand. I don't know this was at absolute certainty. I failed to ask someone who would probably know from experience, but in my understanding that in the military, people of the same rank, one person by virtue of, I guess, what's called their billet, might have some level of authority over someone who's of the same rank or the same rating. And we might have a similar idea as to what we have happening here. So this is not a relationship of superiority to inferiority, but rather this is their roles. He is to treat his wife as both his wife and his sister in Christ, because she is a co-heir of the grace of life. And so therefore, she is to be accorded with the same respect that she would accord, that he would accord to any male believer in Christ. At least that level of respect. At least that level of honor. For in honoring all people, that obviously includes our spouses. And again, this should be with regards also to any man with regards to any sister in Christ, because Christ is the one whom is the basis of our salvation, and not the virtue of our particular whether we are double X or whether we are XY. And again, her status as a co-heir, this status as a co-heir levels the spiritual ground between the believing husband and the believing wife. They, before God, they have the same standing. The husband is not the federal head of the wife. Christ is the federal head of the husband and the wife. The husband does not believe on behalf of his household. He believes, so may and prays that his household themselves will believe. We're also co-heirs of the grace of life. This is both present and future. That is, we now presently have the grace of life. The fact that you and I have been brought to life in Christ Jesus, once being dead in our sins, but now being made alive in Christ, that is a sheer act of grace. For the Christian man and the Christian wife is two people who are once dead, but now are alive because God has shown grace. Two formerly dead people married to one another. The church is a community of people who were once formerly dead people, but now who are alive. But it is also future. We are heirs of the present grace of life. We have received a taste of our inheritance. For people who have lots of wealth, who have lots of money, sometimes trust funds are established for their children. And those trust funds are a small taste of what's to come. They get a little bit now or on a monthly basis, but there's a big amount coming when the inheritance comes to its full fruition. Namely, that's when the present holder dies or has decided it's going to be passed on. And we have a taste of that which is yet to come in the life that we have, in the presence of the Holy Spirit, in our life together, in our progression of death to sin and living towards righteousness. We have a taste of what is to come. But this is also a future grace of life. She, like Christian sisters like ourselves, are heirs of life that is yet to come, that will one day be freed from the very presence of sin itself. And we'll enter into the glorious age of resurrection, in which we shall be all resurrected from death unto life, physically speaking. And it is all by grace, and all of this is by grace and not by any of our own merit. Entirely as an act of grace. Jesus merited it for us. I am not an heir to life by anything intrinsic in me. Nor is my wife an heir to life by anything intrinsic in her. And same with any of you all. As believers, you are heirs to life because God chose you for that. And he sent his son Jesus to die for us and to raise him from the dead. And his righteousness has been counted towards us. And he gave us faith and we believed. It is by his work and by his merit that we are heirs of life. And so therefore, I do not have anything, and nor do you and any men in our congregation or any men, Christian men anywhere, have anything on their wives in that regard. Co-heirs. Co-heirs. And so therefore, as the head of the household, he is to treat her as Christ would his church. But not in this, that it's not a full and complete picture, for I would argue that he does not have the rights of discipline in the same way that Jesus has over his believers. But yet he is to lead his household in the way Christ loved his church, which is, how did Jesus love his church? By means of dying for her. By means of dying. And so it is with the Christian man. He is to remember the death of Christ. And when it comes to his wife, to remember that Jesus died for him. And so therefore, he must die for his wife. Many a young man entering into marriage has had grand dreams of things that he's wanted to do and spend his time doing. But if he wishes to marry, he is likely to have to, if he's to be a good Christian man, to lay aside many of those things in order to be a good husband to his wife. As I said, when I entered into marriage, if I ever dreamed of climbing Mount Everest, I don't think I'm going to now. Not because I actually never had that dream, but it's just as an example. But this is a cross-shaped approach towards the wife, towards one's wife. But it's not just, and again, this is not just applicable to husbands with relationship to their wives. We must remember each and every one of us is a debtor to the cross. And each and every one, and we should treat each and every brother and sister in Christ as people who have their life through the cross. And therefore, regard ourselves as servants of one another. How much more so in the context of the Christian marriage. That the means by which a husband is to lead his wife is by means of servant leadership. That is how Jesus led, by serving. And so it is by leading as a servant that godly Christian leadership is found in the context of the church, in the context of the Christian family. For Jesus said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. And that is the model for the Christian husband to his wife, the elder to his to the elders to their congregation, and us to one another. And then he says one of the reasons for all of this is so that your prayers, so that your prayer may not be hindered. What does it mean for a prayer to be hindered? This could mean that one way of looking at this is that a husband who is mistreating his wife and not loving her the way he should. Of course, none of us really love our wives the way we should. But one who is intentionally not doing so. One would argue that some might say that such a person probably does not have much of a prayer life and may not pray and may not be participating much in the life of God. But my own experience has shown that there are many men who outwardly will spend much time in prayer and other things, at the same time be horrible to their wives. I've seen that myself before. Rather, so I don't know that it's necessarily speaking about that. I would argue that the person who is mistreating his wife intentionally, who is intentionally not seeking to be a godly husband to her, or to sisters in Christ in general, is demonstrating in all likelihood there are probably other things going on that need to be dealt with. But for it to be hindered is simply to have obstacles thrown in the way. As an illustration, on a busy day at the grocery store, we are hindered from getting the things that we want. Many times we will get them, but we are hindered from doing so because there are obstacles in our way. Those obstacles happen to be other shoppers. There was one a friend of mine once said, "This person is blocking my goal." And so it is with our prayers, that our goal to have our prayers heard, that goal is blocked. First Peter later on in chapter 4. Or chapter 5, I mean. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The one who is treating his wife as a one to be walked over, one to be mistreated, is demonstrating pride. And the one who shows pride is opposed by God. That's a general truism and principle there. If a man wishes for his household to be one that is known for having well-being, he must recognize his wife as a co-heir in Christ and live with her respectfully so that the prayers may not be hindered. And this prohibits, so therefore this is a check on all sorts of mistreatment. Ways in which people have, believe it or not, used 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 1 through 6, the section on wives submitting to their husbands, have used that to justify physical abuse of one's wife. It's not saying that at all, however, but people have used it for that purpose. And people would use it for that purpose, stop at verse 6 and don't read verse 7. And so, in mistreating a wife, we are hindering our own prayer lives. How could one expect God to hear them if they persist in or fall back into the old pagan ignorance in the treatment of their wives? To treat a woman as a lesser person. Again, this is not feminism. This is just simply acknowledging we are created in the image of God and that we are co-heirs with Christ. To treat a woman as a lesser person, especially one's wife, has more to do with Greco-Roman paganism than it has to do with Christianity. To treat anyone as a lesser person, regardless of their standing, has more to do with paganism than with in his image he created them. How much more so a sister in Christ, and how much more so a sister in Christ who is one's wife. Now, one who would mistreat his wife or his sisters in Christ in general, as I mentioned earlier, is demonstrating that there are other things going on. Thus, it would appear that it is that one cannot be both God-fearing and wife-abusing, neglecting, or spiting. That one who is God-fearing is not demonstrating, one who claims to fear God is not demonstrating that they fear God in the way that they treat others. How we treat others is a demonstration of our thoughts about God, whether we like it or not. For Jesus said that you demonstrate your love for me. This is my interpretation of it. But one of the ways we demonstrate our love for him is the way we treat other people. There are other ways we demonstrate our love for him, but our treatment of other people is a fundamental means of our demonstration of our love for him. For God's law has two tables. The first table, which is the vertical. The second table is the horizontal. And so therefore, to walk as a Christian means to regard our brothers and sisters in Christ as our co-heirs in Christ, and to treat them as to treat ourselves as servants of them. And in a Christian marriage, to exercise Christian leadership as a servant leader. One who leads by means of laying his life down for her good, instead of trying to rule it over her and lord it over her. As a matter of fact, when he gets to chapter 5, he's going to talk about elders. He's going to give elders the same instructions when it comes to how they lead in the church. Not as overlords, but as servant shepherds, under shepherds. So closing things up and wrapping it up, when we look at this passage, we see that a fundamental witness of this entire section we've been looking at, the way we treat other people and the way we submit in society, the way we submit in some of the most basic relationships, are one of the great witnesses that we have to a culture which says to the gospel, I hate you. And maintaining faithfulness in the midst of those, through means of submitting in even unjust circumstances for the slave and for the wife of a non-Christian husband, and then also us in society in general, submitting in unjust suffering. And also here for the husband to not exercise in its historical context a cultural prerogative that he had, but rather to exercise a Christian prerogative as a husband, is a witness that we have that authenticates the reality of the gospel for us. It shows that we really believe this, and it means something for us. And so, Christian husbands, in this context, we have an obligation that when we see our wives, we do not see someone that we have the opportunity to treat as, hey, I have someone who can serve my every need, who can serve everything that I need her to serve for me, but here is someone that I can love as Christ loved the church. I have the opportunity, a Christian husband has the opportunity here in the most basic relationship to live for the good of another person. And if a family, the good of their children. And yet that's not just limited to Christian husbands, but to Christian men. We should regard ourselves as living for the good of our other brothers and sisters in Christ, and us as well as all of us together. We live for each other's good, for the glory of God in Christ. And we together as a body of believers, we embrace unjust suffering and accept it. Though we don't run into it, though we don't seek it out, but we do so for the good of those, for the glory of God, who are causing the unjust suffering, that they themselves might believe, as Christ subjected himself for our good, for the glory of God, to unjust suffering. And so, people of God, as we wrap up this section and now move on to another angle on suffering for righteousness' sake, in terms of unity with one another, let us commit ourselves to living for Him, believing the gospel, hoping the hope of the gospel, loving one another, submitting to one another, submitting in unjust circumstances for the good of one another, for the authentication of the gospel, which also serves as an authentication of our own faith. Amen. Let's pray.